We're continuing our time this morning in Luke chapter 14, and we have a little bit of a shorter section for once. So take out your Bibles, open to Luke chapter 14, and I'm going to begin by reading the text for us. I'll give you a moment to get there in the Word, as I want you to have your own eyes on Scripture as we read through it and you hear it read. Luke 14, verses 1 through 6. And it happened that when he, that's Jesus, went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And behold, in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the scholars of the law and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they were silent. And he took hold of him, healed him, and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. I think it's fair to say that if you look at the world's view, at least the North American world's view of authority today, it's usually characterized as bad, negative. And authority can be bad. The Bible itself condemns the misuse of authority constantly. The abuse of authority is never acceptable in God's sight, but there's a big difference between abuse of authority and authority itself. And the Bible makes that clear distinction for us. And we all know that. We all know that if we think about that, even just for a second. It's said that the most intense job in the entire world is what? You know it, kids? What's known as the most intense job in the whole world? Say again? Pastor. I don't think that's what the world thinks. Maybe true, I don't know. It really depends on the congregation. It's an air traffic controller. It's considered the most high-stress job in the whole world. And that makes sense, doesn't it? One person sits in a tower and is responsible for millions, if not billions of dollars all around them, and more than that, human lives. And if he makes but an error, or she makes but an error, lives are lost. There's a huge, huge responsibility at every single moment, and they have the authority to tell everyone in that airport where they're going. And we all love that, don't we? Every single time you go to an airport, now you can remember, I love authority. I love that there's an air traffic controller, because the only reason I get off the tarmac and get back onto it is because that person exercises authority what? Well. They exercise authority well. This morning, as we come under the authoritative Word of God, we must learn to accept from God's Word what He says about authority, rather than chafe against it because of our cultural conditioning, which we so often can do. And so rather than run from the idea when you hear the word authority, oh, it's terrible, we actually get to rejoice that we have a Savior who has all authority and uses that authority for our eternal good for all those who come and find refuge under His authority. What a demonstration of the glory of God that the one who has all authority and all power would look upon those who have none and are desperately needy and yet care for them in love. Our opening words of Luke chapter 14 remind us that we've kind of changed contexts. We've transitioned to another theme. Your Bibles will say something like, "then it happened," or "so it happened," "and it happened," something along that effect. And that tells us, we've developed a thought in the Gospel of Luke. We're changing sections in and on this road to Jerusalem. And this section that we begin in chapter 14, it's really going to extend all the way to somewhere in chapter 17. The last section, I don't know how you would label it with one word, but if I were to label it with one word, it was hypocrisy. Jesus warning his disciples not to be hypocritical, and then exposing the Pharisees for it. And now we move into a section, a new section, and it really revolves around authority, the authority of Jesus Christ. If you've been with us from the beginning of Luke, you can remember all the way back, I don't know how, if it's a year or 2 years ago now from when we started, but Jesus claimed, and it was proven to be at the beginning of the book, the Messiah. And Luke even showed that Jesus claimed to have authority. We had a bunch of sermons on the authority of Christ. And now as we move into this section in 14 through 17, we see that authority take place in real space and real time as Jesus interacts with people. We see it proven for us. And this is important because we must know as Christians that Jesus Christ, the one we call Lord, is the only authority and has all authority. The only authority and has all authority. And we are to be convinced of that. Remember, if you go all the way back to Luke chapter 1, why was Luke writing his gospel? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was compiling a carefully ordered account so that people would be convinced, persuaded, specifically Theophilus, his friend, about what he had been taught about Jesus. And so now Luke continues to record Jesus' life uniquely to prove and convince us that Jesus is all that he claimed he was. He's the one who's bringing history to its fullness. He's the Messiah. But if you make such big claims, and then there's another group that claims the opposite, what's going to happen? You have two authorities now, don't you? Or people claiming authority. And that sets us up to have a clash of authorities. And we've seen it a few times in the gospel, and it gets brought to the spotlight again for us this morning. Through Luke 14, 1 through 6, we're going to see Jesus' true authority in a conflict with the Pharisees on the Sabbath. They claim to have authority. They claim to speak for God. They claim to hold a true interpretation of the law of God and claim to know how to please God. But Jesus is going to show that they don't have any authority to make any of those claims. Why would he do that? Why would he be so interested with this group of Pharisees? You have to ask yourself that question sometimes. He just doesn't back off them. Well, you have to understand, the people of Israel, his chosen people, they listened to the Pharisees. And if they actually listened to the Pharisees and did what the Pharisees said, they were following a religion of man and they were no longer following God. And they were putting their trust in the wrong place, which ultimately was a damning religion. All their claims are empty. They don't know how to serve God. They don't know him. They can't tell people how to please God. And they must not be listened to. And so Jesus will labor to show that they're not righteous. They're actually spiritually dead, blind, lacking love, but full of greed. Jesus this morning will heal a man, and even in his healing of the man, as we'll discuss, will serve, I think, maybe as a physical example of who the Pharisees spiritually are. So let's look at these first two verses, which introduces this testing of Jesus' authority. Let me reread verses 1 and 2 for us. And it happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And behold, in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Does anybody like taking tests in this room? There are some people that do, right? Tests are designed to be hard. That's why it's called a test. And sometimes tests are even designed to bring about failure. Have you ever taken any of those tests? Remember, one of the worst tests I've ever taken was in high school, a conditioning test for basketball. And what do they make you do? You run until you puke. It's called the puke test. Now, you technically pass when you puke, but that's not really a pass, is it? It's kind of a fail. I said that simply so that you won't think about lunch for a little while and buy myself a little more time. There are tests designed to make someone fail. Here we have such a test with these Pharisees. Our setting is a luncheon, a lunch meal. And this setting is going to go all the way through verse 24. So if you notice the title this morning, it's Lessons Over Lunch Part 1. We're going to continue our way all the way through verse 24 and learn various lessons that Jesus would have during a lunch with the Pharisees. He's accepted another invite to eat with Pharisees. It's the Sabbath. That's going to be very important. And it's not uncommon for a big celebratory lunch to happen on the Sabbath. It was their day of worship. It was their day off. They gathered together and they joyously ate food that had been prepared the day before. Here, Jesus eating with Pharisees as he's done before, but it's not just any Pharisees. You have to notice, it's the top of the top. It's a leader of the Pharisees. And so right off the bat, we see the power struggle starting to begin and the test forming, because it's somebody who matters. And it's not just one person. You'll see in a moment that they are closely watching him. There's a whole bunch of people that have gathered, a bunch of Pharisees. And they've gathered on the Sabbath. Well, that prepares us for a showdown, doesn't it? What happens when Jesus interacts with Pharisees on the Sabbath? There's always controversy. Here, we're prepared for such a moment. But it's not just any controversy. It is specifically a test. It says they were watching him closely. They wanted to see him slip up. They were scrutinizing every single move. A bunch of Pharisees in a Pharisee's home, all scrutinizing Jesus. You can see how the deck is stacked against him, can't you? And yet, we know, and we'll see shortly, Jesus passes their test. I think it's important to always remember that. No one has ever faced such scrutiny as Jesus. If he claims to be the Messiah, and to bring salvation to God's people, and to die an atoning death in our place, he cannot, unless he is what? Blameless, sinless. And the top of the top of spotting other people's sin, that's Pharisees, they would gather and scrutinize Jesus. And yet he always passed the test. But that's only half the test in one sense. If we were to settle and think that was impressive, we'd be nothing better than a Pharisee who only look on the outside. The more impressive thing is that Jesus was scrutinized by his own Father, his perfect Father that sees all things, that sees every thought and intention and action. And under the Father's all-seeing eyes, he passed the test. The Pharisees wouldn't pass such a test. And even their very action, actually, at this moment, should have made it obvious that it wasn't Jesus who needed to be scrutinized, but them. Psalm 37:32 says, "The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to put him to death." This is exactly what they were doing. So this invite, you can't take it as a kind gesture. It's no real fellowship that they want with Jesus, even though on the surface it could look like that. It's just wickedness disguised to lay a trap. What is that specific trap that has been laid for Jesus? We find out in verse 2. The Pharisees are all staring at Jesus, but notice where Luke wants us to look. The same place that Jesus is looking. Behold, pay attention here. Look at this. There's a man who was what? Right in front of Jesus. That is to say, Jesus couldn't miss him. Now, never forget that when you're eating a meal at this time, the host determines seating. We're actually going to talk about that in the next few weeks. They set Jesus up. Here, Jesus, it's the Sabbath. Here's a man who needs to be healed. He's suffering from dropsy. We're going to put him right in front of you so you can't miss him. And you go, well, was it really a trap? I'm not sure yet. Well, look at verse 4 just for 1 second. What does Jesus do after he heals the man? He sends him away, which is to say, he was never supposed to be there in the first place. He was no real guest. Otherwise, he would stay and enjoy dinner without dropsy. But he doesn't. He takes off because he was a plant. So, here we have the Pharisees ganging up on Jesus, setting up a situation, using a suffering man as a pawn in their plan. That's so very sad, isn't it? If you stop and think about it, this man has dropsy. We don't use that term anymore. We commonly call this edema. I think many of you will be far more familiar with that term. If you're not familiar with what edema is, it's when tissue in your body starts to retain fluid. And so there's a lot of swelling in your body. It's painful. Very, very painful. Not just physically, but emotionally. It's an opportunity to be tempted to be embarrassed because it's so very obvious. Everyone can see that you have dropsy. And then the propensity of your heart is to find yourself undesirable in the eyes of people. Socially at that time, it was also difficult because some viewed dropsy as the result of a hidden sexual sin. And others as a sign of God's judgment. Nothing about this is good. And so when Luke says this man was suffering from this condition, it's very appropriate to understand it as such. But also important to know and understand about dropsy is it, in and of itself, is not a life-threatening condition. I think the nature of this sickness is why God in his great providence would have this happen at this moment. Even though the Pharisees thought they were setting up a trap, we're going to see it's really a trap for the Pharisees. A few more things about dropsy. It's not actually a sickness. It is the result of something else. So dropsy often is the result of something that could be life-threatening, like congestive heart failure, or some other organ failure. Underlying conditions cause this water retention, but in and of itself is not a disease. So to fix dropsy then, you need to get to the root of the problem. You can't treat dropsy in and of itself. And we gather from ancient writings that that was already understood. They already knew that in their day. Second, this is another interesting tidbit, and it's worth noting, I think, despite having much water in one's body, someone suffering from edema has an unquenchable thirst. They always feel thirsty. And so at that time, people then associated those who were suffering from edema or dropsy with greed and with gluttony. And they would even apply that label to a lover of money. Ah, that person has dropsy. They would use it metaphorically to those who love money. But 2 chapters, Jesus is going to speak of Pharisees as lovers of money. I think in that we see the appropriate nature and ironic nature that of all people, the Pharisees would try to use to trap Jesus. It was a man with dropsy. A man that really served in his physical state as a perfect example of their own spiritual illness. And yet, by God's grace, he also serves as a physical example of what Jesus can do for these religious hypocrites. But all the while, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees only increases because they use a man with dropsy and leverage him rather than help him, and are offended that he might even receive help. And so, in verses 1 through 2, the authority struggle is set. Jesus is being tested, and they hope that he will capitulate under all this pressure. But you'll see as we move forward, Jesus is not afraid. He will accomplish God's will. Just like last week, in the face of Herod's threats, Jesus always remains steadfast, even when he walks into the midst of a proverbial lion's den. Let's see how this plays out. Look at verses 3 and 4. Point 2, Jesus' true authority proven in action. And Jesus answered and spoke to the scholars of the law and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they were silent. And he took hold of him, healed him, and sent him away. What's the goal of every test? To pass. And Jesus does exactly that. His true, full authority are proven for us in action. You have to be careful reading this account. There are so many words that are so helpful for us. Look at Jesus' opening words in verse 3. What is he described as doing? He answered. Have any words been spoken yet? No. But we've seen this before of Jesus. He knows the hearts of men. They've been watching in silence, and so Jesus just responds to their thoughts. And notice who he speaks to. It's not just any religious leaders. It's scholars of the law. Jesus isn't going to those fringe Pharisees who don't really know the law well, or the new religious leader who just passed out of seminary. He goes to the top dogs, and he questions those who are on the top of the learned food chain. And he questions them about the Sabbath. Everything hinges here on the Sabbath. As I already said, this is the third time that Jesus has a controversy on the Sabbath. And you go, really? I thought we were done with the Sabbath. We already had two that were pretty significant. We need to remember the significance of the Sabbath and why it is so important to Jesus. It makes sense of why this keeps coming up. The Sabbath is a day of worship, right? It's the day that God ordained his people to worship on. And therefore, if you control the Sabbath, what do you control? Well, you control people's relationship with God. But it's not just that. Never forget that. Because the Sabbath is based on something deeper than just the law. Why does God institute the Sabbath according to the law? Because of creation. In 6 days, he created what? Everything. And then on the seventh, he rested. And that's why we keep the Sabbath, to reflect God's original design in the Sabbath. And so if you control the Sabbath and get to determine what happens on the seventh day, what does it say you really control? Well, the other 6 days, creation itself. And so when Jesus claimed in Luke chapter 6 to be the Lord of the Sabbath, he was saying, I'm not just the Lord of one day of worship, I'm the Lord of everything that's been created. I don't control the seventh day, but every day. So understanding that, the importance of it, look back at Jesus' question, because he's going to question them about lawfulness on the Sabbath day. Is it or is it not lawful to heal? What do you think, Pharisees? What do you think, scholars of the law? Can you do this? What does the law say? What is right? What is wrong? And this should be pretty straightforward for a scholar of the law or a leader of the Pharisees, shouldn't it? If you know something about the Pharisees, you'll think, oh, for sure. They had identified, according to the law, 613 commandments about the Sabbath. They said there are 613 commands we have about the Sabbath. And then they took those 613 commands and they made thousands more ways of how you could apply that and must keep the Sabbath every single seventh day of your week. And so if Jesus says, well, is it lawful to heal or not? Of all people, they would know, wouldn't they? Of all people, they would understand this. But look at verse 4. What's their reply? Silence. Silence. And I think if we take a moment and think through their options, it makes sense. Jesus' perfect wisdom is put on full display here as he asks the right question, and they can't answer it. If they say, yes, it is lawful to heal, what happens? Well, all their critique of him goes out the window. They've been upset. They've told people to go away and get healed on another day. And so if they say yes, they're hooped, they're undone, and their authority is what? Gone. And if they say no, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, well, now you have a huge problem because, one, you have to prove it, right? And they can't. And they know that. Somehow they found 613 commands about the Sabbath, but they never found that one. And even more, let's say they do try to prove it and they create some sort of gymnastics with the text, there's another problem that comes in. They can't just say no and try to prove it. If you say no, you have to think through the implication of it, which is what? You have no compassion. You have no love. And you'll keep goodness from people through rules. Oh man, can you imagine the internal struggle here at this moment with this group of men? Sweat beginning to build on their brow, maybe even start to trickle down a little bit. They're in a catch-22 with a simple question. Scholars of the law can't answer basic questions about it, which really proves that they don't understand the law at all. As one commentator wrote, trapped by the contradictions of their godlessness, merciless legalism, there was nothing the Pharisees could say. They had a chance to save face and hold some authority by offering this public interpretation for everybody who's watching, but they can't. They just sit there in silent shame. We started with men who were revealed, the leaders of the Pharisees, the scholars of the law, those who are high and mighty in Jewish society. And now they're humbled, just as God promised, just as Mary spoke of when she exulted with Elizabeth at the announcement of the birth of Christ, where it says, he, God, scattered those who were proud in their thoughts. He brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who were humble. Jesus shows his authority here. He alone can do this. We sing a song here called Let Us Come and Sing and Wonder. And I love that song. And it poetically speaks about Jesus' saving work in this way. It says, he has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. This, of course, is speaking of Jesus' perfect obedience. He fulfilled the law, and through faith in him, we're no longer under condemnation, but declared righteous by God. Jesus' obedience counts in our place. Here we see he not only hushes the law's loud thunder, he hushes the legalists' loud thunder, and he quenches the hypocrites' flame. Their silence is contrasted in the next verse with Jesus' action, or in the same verse, I should say. Their inability contrasted with Jesus' power. Where they have no authority, he has all authority. And so Jesus takes this pawn in the hands of the hypocritical legalists, and he puts him into his own hands. And Jesus takes hold of him. It's a strong word. It can be used of arresting someone. But here, what is it showing? That Jesus is in control. That he has authority. And so it's a very compassionate grasp. He takes hold of the man and he heals him and he sends him away. We must never stop marveling at these moments. I know the more familiar you can become with the gospel, the less supernatural it can feel. When you read this, there's hardly any words. And he healed him and sent him away. The healing seems so very ordinary and so very simple. And on the one hand, it is, because Jesus did it. And it's just not too difficult for him. But on the other hand, we stop and we worship, don't we? Because something spectacular has just taken place in the expression of power and mercy. In but a moment, a suffering man has been made entirely well by the same hands that created the whole universe. And he does it as though it were nothing. Because unto him, it is not too difficult. Jesus takes hold, he heals him, and then he sends him away or releases him. And there's actually a parallel word here with the healing that happened in the Sabbath with that woman. Remember the woman bent in two that we looked at just a few months ago? Jesus also released her, and he released her from Satan's clutches. Here he releases this man, and I don't think just physically. I think spiritually as well. He wasn't suffering just physically from dropsy, but potentially spiritually from dropsy. And Jesus comes in with all authority, and he shows all that threatens life, I overcome. All that sin destroys, I can undo. This is our Savior, is it not? This is the one who has all authority. This is the one that we come under to find refuge. I hope as we go through the gospel, like Luke's purpose, you're becoming more and more convinced of who Jesus is, more confirmed in what he has done. And even as we go through this text this morning, that you would see his authority and you'd be confident in it. Because you must remember that faith is that it's coming to God with empty hands and saying, I can do nothing for myself. But you have the authority, power, ability to do what I need done for me. I have no authority to come before a holy God and say, accept me. But Jesus, you have the authority to say, to you access has been granted. That's faith. It's like the man on the cross who, if asked, how will he get to heaven? Like Alistair Begg so helpfully said one time, the man beside me said I could come. The man beside me said I could come. We go confidently to God. Why? Because Christ has all authority. You need someone to say, hey, you can be welcomed into God's presence. You can be with him forever. And it just so happens that's Jesus Christ, because he made it possible by living perfectly obedient to God's law, by dying on the third day in our place for our sins, and then in rising again, triumphant. Jesus has all authority. Jesus shows that he has won. He heals this man who is suffering, while the Pharisees are silent. And you would think maybe to yourself, well, now the story is going to stop, right? Now it's over. We're good. Jesus has proven his authority. But you have to see Jesus double down here. Look at our last point, verses 5 and 6. The Pharisees' false authority exposed. And he said to them, which of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him up out on a Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. Jesus passed the test, and now he presses in harder to make sure everyone knows who fails it. It's not just good enough to prove something true. That which is false must also be exposed. And Jesus does that here. It's as though one question being met with silence was not enough. Let's have a second. And so he moves from theory about the law, let's talk legal theory, what's lawful, into what they would actually do with that legal theory. He moves from their heads into what? their hearts and their hands. Which of you, verse 5, if you have a son fall into a well or an ox, won't you immediately pull him out? This is such an easy question, isn't it? It's the one you hit out of the park. It's the one every child in the room would have gone, well, yeah, of course. Everyone knows this answer. You would save that son. You would save that ox if they were threatened, even if it was on a Sabbath day. This is the same logic that Jesus used with the woman who was bent over in double, where he said, an ox or a donkey, wouldn't you rescue those? But here, it's a little different. And that contrast is helpful for us because we see how Jesus intensifies and becomes very specific in his provocation of their souls. Here, you see two differences. One, we don't just talk about animals, but we now talk about children. Before it was like, well, how can you value an animal's life above a human life? But here he goes, a human and an animal. And then second, there's a word immediately. Let's talk about both of those things. First, it exposes the Pharisees' understanding of value. They love money. So what's an animal? It's an investment. If their investment falls into a pit, into a well, what are they going to do? They love money. They're going to pull that animal out. You can't lose your investment. And you're going to do it immediately. That is to say, it's your knee-jerk reaction. You're not going to hesitate. You're not going to ask whether it's lawful. You're not going to go through some theological gymnastics. You're going to go grab your animal and pull it out of the well. It's obvious. But now, not just animals, one's own child. Can you imagine just for a second a Pharisee standing at the top of the well and yelling down to his child that's fallen in, saying, hey, are you okay down there? And they're like, yeah, you know what, it's good. The water level's really low. No big deal. Dad, can you throw me a rope? And they go, you know what? Since your life's not in danger, you can just wait till the end of the Sabbath. That's insane. No one would yell that back. I'll see you when the Sabbath ends. But here, what a Pharisee would happily do for his own son, they're not happy to see done to anyone else. What hard hearts, what hypocritical hearts. When something they care about falls into a well, they'll do something about it. When they fear that it might be destroyed because it's filled with water, they'll go to rescue it. But a man who's literally filled with water, drowning in his own fluid, he can be disregarded. This is heartless. And it's because they're not controlled ultimately by love for others. You have to see that. Their rescue of their son or their animal, ultimately what Jesus is pointing out, is motivated by self-interest. That's so important to see here. It may look like love. Hypocrisy sometimes looks like love on the outside. But that motivation in the heart being self-interest betrays it. Hypocrisy and love are like oil and water. They don't mix. You can't have both. Peter read for us this morning from 1 Timothy 1, Paul's words to Timothy. And Paul commends his young protege and is giving him instruction. And he says, you have an unhypocritical faith. And then he goes on to say, don't forget that the goal of our command is what? Is love from a pure heart. But hypocrites, they don't know love, they don't understand love, and therefore they don't act according to it. And that's Paul's point to Timothy, is that you can see that they're hypocrites, that they're false teachers. Why? Because they go into all sorts of weird discussions and fruitless conversations. Their teaching doesn't produce love. They misuse God's law, which was intended for good. They don't use it as such. Instead, they make up their own rules or use God's law to withhold good from people. They go into this legalistic slavishness that causes them to serve their laws unto the harm of others rather than seeing how God's law serves people for their good. If you ever feel handcuffed from doing good, true good, by rules, you've very likely erred. Never forget that. These Pharisees' lack of love, it produces interpretations of the law which truly fail to love others, but are very quick to protect self-interest. That's hypocrisy. It can be seen plainly just as much in their day as it is in ours. Any time we practice selective application of law, it's because we are motivated by self-interest. Sometimes we can be so staunch on an issue, right? Until it affects us. And then suddenly become very soft, and there's all these loopholes. It's amazing how quickly we can justify to break something that just a moment before we felt was unbreakable. If you find yourself great at calling other people to keep rules, but really quick to justify all the rules you don't keep, be warned, you're living in hypocrisy. But Jesus offers an opportunity for repentance, doesn't he, here, once again? He puts their hypocrisy on public display, yes. He shows Israel's leadership to be a false leadership. He makes it unquestionably so that they are seen to have no authority, not just lesser authority, none. And verse 6 is what draws that out emphatically for us. Look at what happens. Jesus asks two questions. There are two responses that have no words, but the second response is termed differently, and it puts this issue front and center for us of authority. Look at what it says. Verse 6, they couldn't make a reply. It's not to say that they weren't able to form words, sentences. Suddenly they forgot how to speak. It's to say that they lacked the strength and courage to do so. They couldn't muster up enough chutzpah to open their mouths in reply. What a situation. Those who claim that you must listen to them can't actually speak when they come to a real life issue. Now the ESV captures this really helpfully where it says they could make no reply to these things. It's not just Jesus' words that they can make no reply to. It's the whole situation, his deeds and his words, his authority, comprehensive. They have no authority, but Jesus' power and authority has prevailed. Now if you stop and you just look at this text as a whole, you ask the question, why would Jesus even accept this invite? Why would he even go there? He knows it's a trap. He knows the hearts of men. But as you look through each individual person in it, it starts to make sense. One, it was for this man. He shows up for the man who has dropsy. Why? Because our Savior is full of compassion. He's full of love. He said that he came to rescue those who were lost. And he does that here. He comes too for the Pharisees. You have to see the patience of Christ. I don't know about you, but I struggle. I really struggle with being willing to work with someone that seems just impossible to work with. It's hard when people seem so very slow to change, is it not? But here, after preaching extensively against the Pharisees, it's almost like he gives another check-in. Let's do it one more time, just in case. Just in case there's a change, just in case one would still come, the door is still open, like Christ has said, the judgment has not yet come. And so in this exposure, there's great compassion. It's not just to humiliate. Yes, for certain it is to do so, so that the rest of Israel does not follow down their road. But it's also a reminder that the door is open today for salvation. So come, see your error and come. And then finally, our only other participant in the story is Jesus himself. It is for the proof of the Lord Jesus Christ and all his authority. It is a tangible demonstration that he is all that he's claimed thus far in the letter, and that when he speaks, you understand he's the one you listen to, and you listen to none other. If Jesus has all authority, brothers and sisters, we listen to him, to everything he says, whenever he says it. This text shows us Jesus has real power and authority. He came to release captives, and so he did. A man with dropsy was cured. A spiritual system of oppression was confronted and exposed. The unliftable weight of the Pharisees that they would happily put upon others, but then not lift a finger towards, Jesus shows, cast it aside. There's no authority there. Come to me. Come to me. I came to destroy the works of the devil. And so I do. I am God's Messiah. Jesus never abused that authority. He never abused that authority. So we can't chafe when we see it. Instead, rejoice. See what his authority accomplishes. And come under it and find refuge in it. Remember how he described Israel, where he said, I long to gather them. Like a hen with her chicks under her wings. We have a powerful, authoritative Savior and a gracious one. A line that has stuck out to me since we sung it, it's been running through my head over and over again at Christmas and O Holy Night, it says, He knows our need. To our weakness is no stranger. Those are beautiful words, and I want to think about the concepts as they capture the gospel so very well for us. We're going to take the Lord's Supper, so this time I'll ask the musicians to come forward and the deacons to come forward and serve it for us.